It must have been a terrible shock to Hosea that first night when he came home and found his children alone, unfed, uncared for, and to realize that his wife, Gomer, was gone. He had known that it would eventually happen. After all, God had revealed it to him ahead of time. He had known of Gomer's adultery and had even asked the children to plead with their mother after she had ignored his cries. That's in chapter 2. But her desertion must have still been a shock. Hosea's heart, broken. What was he to do? What could he say to Gomer or do for her that he had not already done? Well, that's what this text this morning, in fact, it's the entire third chapter of Hosea, but it's 5 verses long, packed with things that will help us to understand. We're going to read that chapter, but let's pray again before we do. Father, our lives are full of surprises too. Sometimes they are as startling as it must have been for Hosea, as burdensome to bear, as difficult and harsh to live with. Yet we are in your hands. We know daily that you care for us and that in Jesus Christ you have redeemed us, our sins taken away forever. So help us as we read these words, as we look at this passage together, that we might be refreshed to know of your great love for us, a love that is eternal, a love that will never change, a love that will never end. May we rejoice in Christ our Savior, for we pray in his name, amen. Hear the word of the Lord, Hosea chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. When we look at the book of Hosea, we must always remember that it's a pageant. It is a living picture for us of God's love for his people, and in this case, God's grief over the sin and unfaithfulness of his people. The Bible tells us that God weeps for us. He yearns for us, and he works to deliver us. He remembers the past, and he grieves over it. Jeremiah records these words of God, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. God grieves here and throughout the scripture because his people have forsaken him. What would you do in a situation like Hosea's? We need to understand that Hosea's situation is to be a reflection, however small it might be, of what God is like and what God is doing and how much God loves. But what would you do in Hosea's situation? If it were you or I, would we not be angry at first? Maybe the anger will grow. Maybe we would eventually just give up. But what we see is that God never gives up. He works to turn sorrow into joy. He works to turn the tragedy of unfaithfulness into the triumph of love. And your sin and mine are no less heinous in God's sight than was Gomers. There's always that tendency, isn't there? Always to look for somebody that's done worse. To say, well, I'm not as bad as them. I'm pretty good compared with maybe 75% of the rest of the world, God. And maybe I'm even down in the 10% of the good ones. Who knows? Your sin and mine are no less heinous in God's sight. You and I are as guilty and destitute as Gomer. I'll probably do that again. We need help. We need the intervention of God. And without it, we'll be lost forever. What we need is to be redeemed. We're looking at redemption. And let's first note the necessity of redemption. This chapter begins with a command to Hosea to love his wife again. And we don't know all the things that have gone on. We don't even really know how many years have passed. But Hosea's devotion to God is going to be tested beyond his first test to take a woman who is already a prostitute to be his wife. Gomer had left him for someone else along the way. And the rift between them was so great that the text literally says, go love a woman who has a lover and is an adulteress. The estrangement is so deep that God doesn't use her name. God doesn't say, your wife. He says simply, a woman. Do you sense the distance that is there? Hosea has come to think of her, apparently, in this rather detached manner that would have made God's command all the more difficult to carry out. And Hosea may have been feeling a little bit of relief at this point. He comes home and she's not there, and he says, the pageant is done. The curtain has fallen. And now I can go back to, try to go back to a normal life and live without the snickering and laughter and the gossip of those around me. My marriage is finished. But God's not through. He's not through with Hosea the prophet any more than he was through with Israel. And God is yet going to act in greater grace on behalf of his people. Hosea, I want you to go back and find your wife and continue to love her by showing her your tender care, even though she's been unfaithful. Now, we can only speculate what has happened and kind of expand it a bit beyond the text. But Gomer's life hadn't gone the way that she'd planned. Instead of attentive lovers, instead of excitement and luxury, things had gone quickly downhill. With each successive lover, and she's apparently been working her way through a number of them, she's sunk lower and lower and lower on the social scale. And eventually it comes to the point where she's living with a man who is not even able to provide her with food and clothing. And it's at this point in the story that you're saying, now she'll wake up to what she's done and repent. Her misery will certainly bring her to her senses. But incredibly, it's at this very point that God intervenes in a way to provide her with the necessities of life. Redemption is necessary if Gomer is to live. And redemption's less necessary if you and I are to live as well. We may be getting by fine. We may, by all outward appearances, appear to be doing well. That things are going just peachy keen for my family and my job and everything else. I don't know why I said peachy keen. That's an old one, isn't it? But anyway, you get the point. But we need to be redeemed. Because you and I are just as lost as Gomer. But what's the nature? If that's the necessity of redemption, what's the nature of redemption? What am I talking about when I use that word? Well, apparently, it seems from this brief text, God had told Hosea to take food and clothing to his wife. She's living with another man. And I say apparently because that isn't specifically stated in the text, but if we look carefully, we can see that that's exactly what God has done with Israel for generation after generation. When they run away, God still provides and cares for them. Now, if you think it's been difficult for Hosea up to this point, it gets worse. Hosea does exactly what God commands. He takes several bags of groceries and some clothing, and he finds the man that Gomer is living with. You can imagine him approaching him somewhere on the street and saying, "Aren't you the man who lives with Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim? What business is that of yours?" "Well, I'm Hosea, her husband." "Oh, but don't worry. I'm not here to cause you any trouble. But I did hear that you're not able to take care of her, and I brought you these things because I love her. Here, take them, and see that she doesn't lack anything." Now, Gomer's lover must have thought Hosea a fool. But he wasn't. He took all that food and clothing back to her and said, "Hey, look what a great provider I am. I stopped off and got groceries, and look, here's a new dress." And foolish woman that she was, she believed him, and she gave him the love and the thanks that rightly belonged to Hosea. And we almost picture Hosea standing in the shadows and listening at the window as she says, "I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." That's from chapter 2. And then we hear Hosea's broken voice whispering to himself, "And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and oil, and who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal." Does love act like that in your life? Does love lavish its money on a worthless, unfaithful woman? You probably might know a situation like this, but probably not. But this is the way that God acts, and it's the way he acts constantly. We spurn his love, we squander his resources, but still he loves us and provides for us. One writer puts it this way: "Who can explain the sanity of true love? Love is of God and it is infinite. Love is sovereign. Love is apart from reason. Love exists for its own reasons. Love is not according to logic. Love is according to love. Thus it was with Hosea, for he was playing the part that God has played with you all your life and with me." Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote those words decades ago. Does God really act like that? Does he love us? Does he provide for us while we're running away? Well, the answer of this story, and indeed the rest of the entire Bible, is, well, yes, he does. But Gomer's situation continues to deteriorate, and she sinks even lower. Finally, she is sold into slavery. Now, there are different ways in the ancient world where you could become a slave. You might have been a conquered city, and the conquering army would have taken you by conquest. An invader would sell you and all of your family into bondage. Now, you could be a slave by birth, too, in the ancient world. If your parents were slaves, then when you were born, you would automatically be a slave, too. But you could also become a slave because of debt. And Gomer's probably a slave because she hasn't been able to pay her bills. She owes money, and because she's unable to pay, she is sold by her creditor. Now, Hosea was providing for her needs secretly, but eventually it seems that God had ordered him to stop. You see, when we refuse to respond to God's gracious provision of life's necessities, God begins to remove those necessities. That's also in chapter 2. Let me read you a few verses from there. God says, "Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, And I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, "These are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them." And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. When God had first blocked Gomer's sinful path, she'd said, "I will go back to my husband as of first." But she hadn't followed through. She didn't go. And now she's living with the consequences. We see the necessity of redemption and the nature of redemption. God points us next to the cost of redemption. All the resources are gone. All of the friends who may have helped her out have decided she's not worth their attention, and certainly they're not going to lend her any more money, and they're gone too. And she's sold as a slave to pay her debts. Now, we know quite a bit about how slaves were sold in the ancient world. They were always sold naked. That was true in our own nation as well. This is how Gomer was put up for sale. Taken up on the auction block, her clothes are stripped off. The men of the city are leaning over the platform, leering at her, getting ready to bid. And it's to a situation like this that God sends Hosea, her husband, her jilted husband. "Go to the public square. There's a slave auction today. I want you to go and buy your wife back." The crowd is boisterous and rowdy. And the auctioneer asks for a bid, and a man near the back shouts, 12 pieces of silver. 13, says Hosea. He's standing right next to the platform. 14 pieces of silver, bids another. 15, says Hosea. 15 pieces of silver and a bushel of barley, cries the first man. 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley is Hosea's bid. The auctioneer looks around, waits for a moment, and seeing no more bidders, he says with a smirk, I'm sure, "Sold to Hosea for 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley." Now at this point, you may be thinking, if God saves us on the basis of cost or price, whatever that may be, our salvation isn't free. Therefore, it can't be of grace. I know how all you Reformed theologians think. We're not in the habit of referring to redemption as the payment of a price. We simply think of it as deliverance. And that's true. It is. But there are more reasons for insisting the idea of a price than just this story. We need to retain the idea of a price because the New Testament does that throughout. Matthew Gospel, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What's he saying? Well, obviously he's saying that he's going to buy us out of our slavery to sin at the cost of his own life. In Titus, Paul writes and speaks of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Does that mean when it says he gave himself for us? It doesn't mean that he gave himself in the sense that he lives for us. That's true, of course. It means he died for us. Finally, there's a text that is perhaps the clearest of all, and it's the words that we read earlier. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ's life is the price that was paid for our redemption. Well, that's the cost of redemption. What are the consequences? Now, put yourself back in the marketplace and put yourself up there by the platform where the slave trading is selling, is going on, continues on, and Hosea is now given possession of his property, his wife. He owned her. As far as the understanding of the day, he could do anything he pleased with her at that point. He could have drawn a knife and killed her right there on the spot and walked away unhindered. But he didn't do that. Because at this point, Hosea's love, which again, remember, is an illustration of God's love for us, burned the brightest. Instead of seeking revenge or vengeance, he clothes her. He leads her home. But they don't walk down the street in embarrassed silence. Hosea claims the love from her that was now his right and promised no less from himself. You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. That's how God loves. God steps into the marketplace of sin and buys us out of sin's bondage by the death of Jesus Christ. Here's another verse that I think you've heard. For God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son. What does that word so mean? Well, it's answered here in Hosea. When we see Hosea standing in the marketplace under orders from God to purchase his wife who has been an adulteress and who now is a slave, we recognize that this is the measure of God's love for us. We're Gomer. We're the slave sold on the auction block of sin. But just at that very moment when it seems all is lost, when in our shame we stand stripped naked without anything to help us, to save us, nothing we can do, it sends the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, into the marketplace to buy us, not for 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley, but with his life. What greater bid could there have been? All the gold and silver in Jerusalem, all the barley from the surrounding countryside could not compare. And so we become his. He takes us, and he clothes us not with the dirty rags of our own righteousness, but with the glorious robes of Christ's righteousness. And he says, as he says to us today, if we are a believer, he says, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. And that's how God loves us. And that's why Jesus dies on the cross for us. And it's what he requires of us as his possession. That stark command of verse 1, go show your love to your wife again, is explained by that strong affirmation, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Few places in Scripture tell us more about divine love. It's constant in its every circumstance. It is even present when God's people are enmeshed in their idolatry, in their sin. God's love never changes. And certainly it contrasts with the triviality of human affections, especially when our affections have turned to worthless objects. Did you catch that in verse 3? While God is loving the Israelites, they are passionately enamored with raisin cakes. But it's a love that can be communicated. And as we are to love one another, as we are to love our spouse as Christ loved the church, as we are constantly told even to love our neighbors and our enemies, so that love can be seen when grasped as we love one another, it points to God. What Hosea had learned about forgiving, restoring love of God, he teaches others as he loves an adulteress. It's commanded. Love one another. Not a choice, not an option. It's strong as well as tender, and it has the courage and integrity to exercise discipline even when it's necessary. The divine imperative that commands true love is a lesson that should never be lost on those who truly know their God. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And John's point is that God will be seen in us. How will your love be in life, rather, be an object lesson to the world this week? Will they see the love of God shine through you? Will they see you act like the world or like God? Will the transforming love of God transform the way you treat your spouse, your children, your neighbors, your co-workers, or even a stranger on the corner? God holds out the example of Hosea not as the ultimate goal to be striven for, but rather calls each and every one of us to love one another as he loves us. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning because we confess that often our concern for others is very weak. We are distressed over the situation of the world, and we explain away that we are incapable of helping because they're so far away and our resources are so limited. Yet at the same time, we fail to love those who are closest to us, who need our attention and who need our compassion, who need our sacrificial giving. So we pray that you might encourage us at home, at work, at school, wherever it might be, to love one another as you have loved us. For as we do, the world will see not just our peculiar behavior, but they will see our God, our gracious, compassionate, merciful God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.